The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Thank you, Ashley. Ashley wrote that song. She read Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven, got up and wrote that song. That's just gift, sheer gift. But I couldn't think of a better way to introduce what I want to talk to you about today than that song. So I'm going to take you to John chapter 14 in a moment, where a lot of that song is rooted, John chapter 14. Before I get there, let me just make a comment on something that Wilma mentioned about barbecues and loving where you live. I was home on Wednesday night and got a knock at the door, and a young lady was at the door, and she had a brochure. She said, "Sir, we'd like to invite you to a barbecue here in Rosedale." And I said, "Oh, what's it all about?" She said, "Well, we've got the community center set aside, and we're inviting the whole neighborhood for a barbecue." And I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. So I thanked her, and I went inside, started reading the brochure, and here it's Home Church, or what you might have remembered as Word of Life Church just down the road, is having a huge community barbecue in Rosedale. That's amazing. It's so cool that we get to link arms with other Christians in Red Deer to love where we live. When you drive down the highway and go by Home Church, or you take that exit, why don't you pray for them? Why don't you pray that God would bring more people than they could ever imagine, and that connections will be made, people will go to church, people will find Jesus. If we did that, we have no idea what God could do. It's kind of cool, because on the back they said, if you need a ride to church, call them, we'll give you a ride. I'm tempted to call them and see if they would give me a ride to church, but I would just say, no, it's the church up the road. But you know, let me bring you back to John 14. I'm not saying anything new when I say we live in a world where hope is in short supply. And these words in John chapter 14, they provide a solid basis for hope in a world that's completely falling apart. John chapter 14, first six verses. If you've come to church much, they'll be familiar verses to you. If you haven't come to church, they may be the best words you've ever heard in your life. So let me read them to you. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled or fearful. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are some of the most important words that you'll ever hear from heaven, at least the words that start that text, which is, don't be afraid, or don't let your heart be troubled. More than anything else, we need to hear, don't be afraid, don't be fearful. There's a million things that cause our hearts to fear and to be fearful. Especially in a world that's falling apart, or maybe your world has fallen apart, and you're afraid, I need work, my relationship's falling apart, somebody's left me, I don't know what I'm going to do now, I don't know what the diagnosis is going to be, I don't know about my kids, or I don't know if I'll ever get married, whatever. 1,000 fears, both macro and micro, these words directly address. Last summer here at Crossroads, we read through the New Testament together. In July and August, we challenged each other to read through the New Testament. We were all given a copy of the New Testament. What was unique about it was it didn't have chapter divisions or verses, because that's the way it was when it was written. The chapter divisions were actually put there by translators so that we could easily find a spot and get our way around. But you shouldn't think that it's part of inspired scripture, the chapter divisions. So when you read words like, do not let your heart be afraid, you say, hey, wait a minute, you don't say those words to people who aren't afraid. You don't have to. You only say those kinds of words to people who are afraid. Question is, what were they afraid of? For that, you have to read back a bit. And if you read back a bit, here's what you'll find. Jesus is with his disciples. They're in an upper room. They've celebrated communion together. Only he knows what's really coming down the track. After that supper, he gets up and does something very, very unusual. He takes the form of a servant and washes all of their feet. He does that, and then he makes a statement that just boggled their minds. Probably only John got it, which was that one of them would shortly betray him. And they were completely bewildered and confused at that point. And then he said something that stopped them in their tracks. He said, oh, by the way, I'm going to be leaving you. And you can't come with me. And it's like, what? We've burned all our bridges behind us. We've put all our eggs in one basket. You're going to leave us and we can't come? Peter, never short on words, says, kind of time out. He says, listen, Lord, if all of these guys forsake you, I'll follow you. I'm coming. And Jesus said, Peter, you don't even know what you're talking about. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny three times that you even know me. And I think a stunned silence fell over the room. They had no idea what to do with what had just happened. One of us is going to betray you. You're going away. We can't come. Peter's going to deny you. The shadow of death had fallen over the room, and it's clear in the words that follow in John 14 that the words that Jesus spoke were in the context of the shadow of death. And nobody knew what to do. Their hearts were suddenly overcome with fear. The word means apprehension. It actually, when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, he's thinking of hearts that shudder with fear, just completely overtaken with fear, very much like our world today. We live in the shadow of death all the time. It's not something we like to think about, but it's a reality. And I'm going to talk to you just for a moment about death, because that's the context for these words and the context for the fear that was breeding in their hearts. We want to know often what happens when I die. What's going to happen? Well, the answer to that depends on what you do before you die, and these words will help us with that. Death isn't a popular topic today, but I think you'd have to agree with me, it's a relevant one, certainly in the light of recent events. I mean, you go back a month, and you have Orlando, you have an airport in Istanbul where many people lost their lives, you have numerous people in Baghdad ushered into eternity, Dallas, Texas, and we don't know what the end of this day will bring, but it's just one after another, death. It's all around us. No matter what we do to deny it, to say we're better than that, or that's not the way we really are, the reality is we are living in the shadow of death, and often our hearts give way to fear. It's a topic we would prefer to avoid. We do countless funerals in this place where you sit. We had a big one early this week, 1,500 people. This place was full, chapel with people in there, and you know, I often watch people come in, and it's very uncomfortable because you have to think about death for an hour. And then they leave, and it's like, well, I got by that, and we stuff it again, so we never have to think about it. And yet, when you read the Bible's quite comfortable talking about the topic. It doesn't avoid it. The Bible takes death with the seriousness it deserves. From the beginning of the Bible, it reminds us of the brevity of life. And images are piled up on images to make the point over and over again that life is short. Images like your life is a mist that quickly appears and then is gone. Or your life is like chaff that the wind blows away. Or your life is like the grass that withers. Or another metaphor like flowers that fade in the summer heat, so your life. Or your life is just a breath and then it's over. The Bible insists that we have to come to terms with our mortality and make sensible preparation for it. Be ready for it when it comes. It wasn't a part of God's good creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was no death. Death is an intruder, an enemy that came in when we decided we'd rather be God. We all followed Adam and Eve in that journey. And we decided we could do it better. And as a result, sin entered and death through sin. So the New Testament says the wages of sin is death. It's the only explanation for death in the Bible is sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, the Bible says. And it's interesting when you read the end of the Bible, death has actually no place in God's new creation. It's always treated in the Bible as an enemy. When Jesus was at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, and I'm sure they were having a little ceremony like we sometimes do, the Greek word there is he snorted. It's a word that means in utter rage. He confronted death. He hated it. It was an enemy. He knew that on the cross, he would defeat three great enemies, sin, Satan, but also death. At the cross, death was defeated. It's a defeated enemy, but it's not a completely destroyed enemy yet. Thus, the Bible tells us wisely we ought to prepare for it. So what I want to do is take you into John 14, because what John 14 will tell you is what happens to a believer in Jesus when they die, which forms the basis for confidence in the face of death. It will also tell you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, how to get in on this. So very, very important words. Jesus will make here four big statements that basically form the foundation or the basis for our hope as we live in a world that's in the shadow of death. I believe these words with all of my heart. You could say, well, how come you're so confident that Jesus was right? The answer to that is because I've wrestled with the question, who is Jesus? And if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is, then these words I can bank my life on. I remember, I think I told you this one time, Tim Keller, a great preacher in New York. If you ever get to New York, go to Tim Keller's church and listen to him. He sometimes does a Q&A at the end, and so he had a young lady stand up, and she said to him, if I believe what you're saying and trust Christ, will I have to change my sexuality? And he gave a very wise answer. He said, young lady, you are asking the wrong question. He said, that's not the right question. He said, the only question you really need to answer is, who is Jesus? And then he said, because if Jesus is who he said he was, then that has implications for your sexuality, for your money, for your work, for every part of your life. And that was true. So when you wrestle with these words and you say, yeah, but did Jesus know what he was talking about? Is he right? Take a step back and ask the real question, which is, who is Jesus? If he is the Son of God, if he is God in the flesh, if he does speak the words of God, then I can build my whole life on these words without fear. Jesus' words are, don't fear, trust in me. Trust in God, rather. Trust also in me. He's not asking us to trust in two gods. What he's really saying is, if you trust in God, you trust in me. If you trust in me, you trust in God, because Jesus is God. It's a powerful statement that he makes there. And by the way, the word trust there, some Christians get confused and need to be diffused, but they get confused. But they actually trust in doctrine. They trust in their theology. Now, theology and good doctrine matters, but the words here mean to trust your whole life to a real person, not just a doctrinal creed. Trust in a real person, Jesus. That's what he's asking for, their hearts, their very lives. So let me show you the four statements that Jesus makes, and just so that we're clear on what he says about what happens the moment we die, if we're followers of him. And then I want to just try briefly to point out their relevance to us today. So here's the four big statements that are here that are really worth noting. First one is this: I am going to prepare a place for you. That's very clear. He says, trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. By the way, can I take a step back? Let's go back to, in my Father's house are many rooms, for a minute. The old King James Bible, which some people love and which is certainly nothing wrong with it, it had a statement that's hard to get out of your head. In my Father's house are many mansions. Do you remember that? My Father's house, everybody over 50 nod. In my Father's house are many mansions. That doesn't make sense. That's actually a silly translation. How can one house have many mansions in it? It can't. It was William Tyndale that first translated the Bible into English that made that mistake. The word mansions, this translated mansions, just means dwelling places. It would be better to say in my Father's mansion are many rooms. Dwelling places means, it has an idea of permanence. There are places there that are secure, that are permanent in my Father's house. Many, many rooms. One way of looking at it is there's room for anybody and everybody that wants to be there. That's one way of understanding what Jesus was saying. So anyway, his first big statement is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So what does that say about heaven? What it says is that heaven isn't just a place, it's actually a prepared place. And it's interesting because what Jesus does is he deliberately chooses common physical terms, house, rooms, place, to describe where he was going and what he was preparing for us. He wanted to give his disciples and us something tangible to look forward to, an actual place where they and we would go to be with him, an actual, tangible, physical, real place. Bear in mind, he has a physical body today, and that body is somewhere in a real place. These words here are all common, ordinary words that we're familiar with to say to us, it's like, but not like, where you're at. It's a house, it's a room, it's a place. But more than that, what he says here is it's actually a prepared place. In other words, it won't be a place you arrive at as a stranger. It won't be a place you arrive at as a stranger. Somebody's gone ahead to prepare the way for you. Jesus is saying to them and us that heaven is awaiting our arrival. You won't get there as a stranger. Last fall, we had a retreat on an island off of Spain called Mallorca for all our European missionaries. We brought them in. And I'd never been to Mallorca in my life. And we were told that Karen Marriott, who works here, would go ahead of us and prepare the place. So when I landed in Mallorca, I had no idea where to go. I was told that up in the mountains on that island, there was a villa, and that's where we would be. If Karen doesn't show up at the airport, I'm on the beach or something, or in a coffee shop. She was there, and she sat us down, and she told us where we were going. She took us in a car, took us up to the place that she'd prepared. The first thing we did is we were all assigned our rooms that she had actually set apart for us. That's the thought here. Somebody's gone ahead. They've assigned rooms, and your name is on the room. You will not arrive in heaven as a stranger. Isn't that a cool thought? You're already known. They're actually already waiting for you there. Your name's on the door. And I don't get all that's in that word, piled into that word prepared. But I've often thought, you know what? How long did it take them to make the heavens and the earth? 7 days. Now, I know you can debate whether it's literal or ages. I don't care. I just say 7 days. I just read the Bible the way it was written. So 7 days to me is 7 days. Anyways, and then I think, how long has he taken to prepare this place? So far it's been over 2,000 years. It seems to me that Paul was onto something when he said, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, neither has it entered the mind of people what God has, what? Prepared for those that love him. That's staggering to me. Heaven is obviously a prepared place. Now, a second big statement is that I will come back and take you there. So it goes like this. I go to prepare a place for you. Second statement, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be there with me. So he's coming back to take us there. We don't have to find our own way. We're not left to sort of muddle it through and come out of some long, dark tunnel and hope we take the right turn after we die. Not at all. But what does he mean by come back? That's the debate that the learned people wrestle with here. Some answers are, in the immediate context, a good answer would be, what he means is, he's going to heaven after he dies and rises, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit back, and he will come in the Holy Spirit, because in some places the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. So he'll come back, he'll be with us, not leave us as orphans, he'll make sure we get safe where we're supposed to get. That could be one possibility. There's another group of people that say, well, it's clear that what he's talking about is the second coming, when he comes back. That could be too. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible about that, but I don't think that's it. This passage in distinction from other passages in the New Testament is highly personal. It's not talking about the whole church. It's talking about you, disciples. It's talking about you, disciples. It's talking about me personally. And the thought of that is, I'll come back for you. The best way to understand it, I think, is that what he means is, at our death, he is coming back to take us safely to the place that he's prepared. That's amazing when you think about it. Paul said, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Why would he send angels then to take me? I think what this means is he's coming back for us personally, so that at the moment of death, I look for Jesus. That's who I look for, don't you? That's what I think this text is telling us. That's why I think the words are so reassuring and would be so comforting to these disciples. Look, you're going to be on your own for a bit. And actually, I mean, he told them a little later that they would actually, most of them, lay down their lives for him. And they would say, what now? And he'd say, don't worry, I'll come back and take you. I'll be there for you. 1982, John Stott preached on this. I don't know if you know John Stott. He was for years at All Souls in England, and then at a worldwide ministry. But he preached on this text. And I remember something he said, which was interesting. Some of you weren't even born in 1982. But this is what he said in 1982. He said, you know, in London, we have this little old lady outside All Souls that's only kind of half there mentally. And we're always afraid she's going to get killed crossing the street. And she comes up to the edge, and we always wonder when she's going to step out, but she always gets it right. And when the light is green, she steps across, and nobody's ever run over her yet. He talked to her one day, and he said, how do you get around? And she said, I wait for the green light, and when I see the green light, I know it's safe to cross. And he made the point, which is a good point, is, you know what? We have no idea what death is like. But we wait for Jesus, and when we see him, we know it's safe to cross over. There's a lot of things I don't have clarity about, but there's some things I have certainty about. I don't have clarity about what that moment will be like, but I have certainty that I'll be with the Lord. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. The thief on the cross, he looks at him and he says, today, not in a week, not in a month, but today, you'll be with me in paradise. So I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and take you there. And then he says, next statement, I'll take you to be with me. Not just to the place, but I'm going to take you to be with me. And I thought about that a lot. And I thought about a lot of questions that I've had, maybe you've had, about heaven. Are the streets really going to be paved with gold? If so, what carat gold? Are there going to be animals there? I have my ideas about that, and I've shared a couple of them with you, but what will we do all day long in heaven? Bible doesn't give us a lot of facts, details, but what we know is enough. I checked this out. Father's house, his description of heaven here, that phrase is only used one other time in the Bible, but it's alluded to a third time, so I'll put all three together and tell you what they say about Father's house, heaven. Here, the phrase is used to describe a home for God's children. So Father's house, it'll feel like home. It's a place prepared. But Jesus also used it in John chapter 2 and verse 16, where he said to these people, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? So what's Father's house there? It was the temple. That's a place of worship. So at least I got two things here. It's home where I really belong. When you get there, you'll say, this is where I've always belonged. But you'll also realize it's a place of worship. You know the third place that's used? Kind of not quite as tight, but used there, is in the parable of the prodigal son. The guy goes and does his thing. And then he blows his life up with women and drugs and you name it, just same old, money, sex, power. And then he says, you know, I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my Father's house. And he goes back. What's the Father's house there? It's a place of dancing. It's a place of joy. It's a place of celebration. Not a complete picture, but enough of an insight to say, I would really like to be there. That's a place that sounds really good. That's the insight that we have. But this text tells us that the biggest thing about heaven is that he's there, but not only that he's there, but that we're there with him. I'll take you to be with myself. The great fact is that heaven will be filled with the presence of Jesus. It's a place of relationship. We are with the Lord forever, Paul says, and with each other forever. I mean, that's what he does in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, you know, you've lost some loved ones and you've laid them in the ground and you wonder where they've gone. But, you know, Paul says God wants you just to trust him because they're with him. And when he sends Jesus back, he'll actually send them back with Jesus. And then he wraps that bit up by saying, and so we with them will be forever with the Lord. So the other insight there is that heaven is a place of great relationship. You're never alone. Never alone. You know, the only time you do anything in the Christian life alone is when you come to Christ. You come just as a helpless sinner and say mercy, and you get it. It's amazing. It's grace. But from then on, we're joined to a body where we call each other brother and sister, and we do life together. We figure out how to encourage each other and spur each other on to love and good deeds. At the moment of death, I've so often been in a hospital room when people have crossed over. Sometimes we're holding their hands. Sometimes we're worshiping. Sometimes we're just quiet, but we're there and we have a hand on them. And I've often thought at that very moment when they go to be with the Lord, it's like they leave one hand and they join the Lord's hand just in that same moment. Never alone. Now, Jesus said, that was one of the great promises he made, is that I'll be with you. You will never, ever do anything alone again. Heaven, least of all. I love the picture in the Old Testament. I think best almost about heaven. It just says, when godly people died and they were gathered to their people. Just like gathered to their families. Just like the families weren't lost somehow. God just put it all together. It was amazing. So, heaven, however and whatever it is like, relationship is front and center. We're never alone. Fourth statement he makes is in verse 6, which is that big statement that is so tough for some people to get their head around, where Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the way. In fact, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. In other words, the way to heaven, the way to the Father is Jesus. He doesn't just show us the way. He actually points to himself and he says, I am the way. He doesn't just teach us with truth. He is the truth. He isn't just one avenue toward life. He actually is life. It's an exclusive claim that can't be compromised. And in a word, the human quest for God ends at the feet of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It would have been so difficult for these people to get that. So difficult. Because the one who said, I am the way, would shortly be hanging on a Roman cross. The one who said, I am the truth, said it when the lies of men were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. The one who said, I am the life, within a few hours would lie stone cold dead in a tomb with a rock rolled in front of it. It would take every ounce of faith they had to believe Jesus. Similarly today, in this world, it takes a lot of faith to say Jesus is the only way to God. The emphasis on that verse is on the word way. If you were writing it out the way it was written, it would be, I am the way, capital letters, and then the truth and the life would be in normal print. I am the way. The only way. And it means exclusive way. It means you have to actually, to get there to the Father or to his house, you actually have to reject every other way, including the way of your good works. They don't count. They mean nothing. Just bury them and just throw yourself on the person of Jesus. That's good enough. But it takes a lot of faith in today's world to say Jesus and Jesus only is the way to the Father. But that's what he said. I choose to believe him. So those are four huge statements of Jesus that in broad strokes paint out some of the hope that Christians have in terms of what happens when we die. And what happens when you die is you go to be with the Lord if you're a believer. And where you go depends on what you do before you die, whether you choose Jesus as the way or not, according to this text. What I'd like to do for just a second is just, actually before I do, I'll tell you a story. You need it. You know, I've read a lot of stuff and I've heard a lot of speakers speak about verse 6. You know the best I've ever heard on understanding this text, I am the way, the truth, and life? It was a children's book that C.S. Lewis wrote that trumped most of the theologians I've ever read on verse 6. It's really not a children's book. There's a lot more in it than that. But it's the book called The Silver Chair. It's in chapter 2, and it's one of the best expositions of Jesus saying, I'm the way. Can I just read you an excerpt from it? I just need one head to nod. Thank you. I see that hand. Good. Here we go. This is it. In the story, a gal named Jill, she's entered a strange and magical country at the top of a very high mountain. After wandering for some time in search of water to drink, Jill encounters a lion who's lying between her and a deliciously babbling stream. Jill is terrified of the lion, but she's also dreadfully thirsty. The lion asks her if she's thirsty, and she replies that she's dying of thirst. Then drink, the lion tells her. But she's too afraid to venture near the lion and asks if he would mind leaving while she drinks. She quickly realizes the presumption of such a question. She might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. Meanwhile, the sound of the running water is making her more and more thirsty. Jill asks the lion if he'll promise not to do anything to her if she comes to the stream and drinks, but the lion responds that he can make no such promise. Driven nearly frantic with thirst, Jill comes a step nearer without noticing it. She then asks the lion if he ever eats girls. The lion responds, matter-of-factly, I've swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. When Jill tells the lion that she doesn't dare to come and drink, the lion replies that, well, you'll have to die of thirst then. Jill comes another step nearer and says, I suppose I must go and look for another stream. But then the lion replies, there are no other streams. That's the best understanding you'll ever get, John 14. There are no other streams. There is no other name whereby anybody could ever be saved. What's the relevance of this? How do you work it out? What's this, July 10th, 2016? Let me just mention a couple of things and I'm done. One is this, that hope would be found exclusively in Jesus Christ. The word way, it's a path. It's like Jesus is saying, if you want to know how to make it in this world, follow me. I'm the way. I can get you through. The valley of the shadow of death for sure, but also the chaos of your world. Follow me. Secondly, Christians live with an eternal perspective. This is a passage that gives us perspective that's eternal. As I said, we may not have clarity, but we have certainty. It changes the way we live. It puts a check on our earthly rooms. It makes a real difference in the way we do life. How so? If I can't finish, we'll play the tape from the first service. How's that? Here's the difference it makes. We learn with an eternal perspective to store up treasure in heaven. We learn that that's what really counts. So we hold things loosely here. We give of our money, our time, our life. We actually have learned to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness because we want to store up treasure in that place where we'll never lose treasure. Secondly, we don't lose heart when things get tough. We don't lose heart
when we get old. This is a counterculture against the flow deal. As we get older, we get more hopeful. Crazy, but true. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. Paul's writing to people who are failing health-wise and age-wise. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away. Yet inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what we've done is we've learned to fix our eyes on what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we don't lose heart, because we know the best is yet to come. And then we're learning to live godly lives. I mean, John says, and Peter says first, he says, if you have this hope in you, you keep yourself pure. John says in 1 John chapter 4, or is it chapter 3? I think it's chapter 3. He says, now, dear children, continue in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. That's cool. That when he appears, we're confident and unashamed. To continue in him or remain in him means to continue day after day the way you got into him. You came to Christ by repentance and trust. To remain in Christ, abide in him, continue in him, is daily to say no to sin and trust him. So to daily say no to sin and to trust him is to be confident and unashamed the moment he shows up. The flip side of this is that you could be ashamed when he shows up. You could be caught in the act. It'd be a bad day. You don't want to be that way. The Bible actually talks about it. I remember this in the first service, and I found it. I'll try and find it again. There's a place in Peter where Peter says it's possible to have, and the old King James word is a really cool one here. It says, it's possible to have an abundant entrance into God's heavenly kingdom. Listen to the way it's put here. It says, Peter says, you know, if you, brothers and sisters, are eager to make your calling and election sure and do these things, you'll never fall, and you'll receive a rich welcome or abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be cool? When your name is called or when Jesus comes back, that you receive a rich welcome, an abundant entrance. You know what? What does that look like? I don't know. But I'd like it, wouldn't you? I think I saw a glimpse of it once, I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but you think about it. Do you remember God's great servant, Stephen? He's part of the leadership in the early church when this great persecution breaks out against the early church. Stephen stands up and gives a clear testimony to Jesus. They take him outside the city, and they're starting to stone him to death. Do you remember that? And just before he dies, he looks up to heaven, and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I read that, and I thought, seriously, Stephen, if you knew your Bible, you would know he's sitting. What? Isn't that what it says in Hebrews? After he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? To give you and me great assurance. Because sitting is what you do when your work is finished. After he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down because there's no more sacrifice for sins left. It's done. I rest in his rest. But Stephen says, I see him standing. And my thought was, Stephen, if you had just had a good concordance, you would not have got that wrong. And then I thought, maybe I got it wrong. Well, it's hard to get my head around this, but what could it be that Jesus stands for Stephen to welcome him? Could it be that, like, Jesus would give Stephen a standing ovation? I can't process that completely, but it does strike me that there's something about a rich welcome in that scene. Isn't that the way you'd like to enter? Wouldn't that be amazing If the moment you were breathing your last breath, Jesus stood and welcomed you into his eternal kingdom. That would be awesome. I think the last thing about how this changes our life is that we have hope as believers even when our loved ones die. You know, I prepared to preach on this 3-4 weeks ago, but on Monday we got a call that my wife's mom died, and her service is Tuesday, and I got to speak at it. And I thought, isn't it so good of God to let me sit and soak in this passage for a bit before Tuesday? And I remembered that the Bible says that we grieve, but not like people with what? No hope. And then I remembered what we always do when we go to a graveside of a believer. You know what we say? We grab a term that Christians have used for centuries when we commit the body to the grave and the ground. We do it this way. We say, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We are committing this person's body to the ground, but in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, because we know that this is not the last word on this person's life. That makes a huge difference when you say farewell to the people that you know and love that have loved Jesus. It's only for a time. That's amazing. Nobody else in this world can give you hope like that. And so I end just with a prayer. I just want to read the prayer because it's a beautiful prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. And it just goes, grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we're placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and sometimes it looks like our world is falling apart, and we have no idea what's coming next, and even our personal worlds, Father, seem so out of control at times, and yet I thank you for your words that we can build our life on, that we don't need to be fearful. We simply need to trust you. Grant us that grace, because we don't have it in ourselves, but we ask you for it. And we ask, Father, that that we would learn what it means to live with an eternal perspective, so it actually changes the way we live now. And that not only faith and love, but hope would be a big part of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.